We turn then in our studies to the book of Exodus in chapter 32. It was asked me last time whether I'd made a mistake. I moved from chapter 20 to chapter 24. But of course we're not covering in this series the laws of Israel and the intervening chapters between 20 and 24 concern certain judicial laws. And from chapter 25, indeed, to chapter 31, we have ceremonial laws, which again do not lie before us tonight for study. But we are taking the events which overtook the children of Israel in their journeys. We're still at Sinai, but certain further things happened, and chapter 32 will tell us of them. Now, the reason why God led the people southwards rather than northeast, straight to Canaan, was to test them. Moses had been in the mountain with God now for nearly 40 days, and the people are subjected to a test. Will they keep faith and confidence and hope? Chapter 32 reveals that they became increasingly impatient, and their impatience led them to great wickedness. Dr. John Davis says of this chapter, chapter 32 of Exodus records one of the darkest moments in Israel's history up to this point. Something happened to the people at this point of time, and I believe we can safely say that in their hearts they turned away from God. In the words of Stephen in Acts 7:39, it says, "Our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us." Acts 7:39. What a statement that is. They thrust him from them. And not only did they turn away at this point from God, but they turned away from Moses. And that is clear from the words here. "As for this Moses," verse 1, "the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." They did not know whether he had returned himself to Egypt, whether he had been consumed in the fire upon the mount, or whether somehow he was imprisoned by the God he served. Anyway, they did not seem to care. There is ingratitude in those words and a certain callousness. The way they speak of Moses, "As for this Moses," indicates that they'd not only lost their affection for God, but they'd lost their affection for his servant. And along with the declension in their spiritual life, there came the resurgence of old sins. When the people were in Egypt, some of them had fallen under the spell of idolatry. We know that from Joshua 24:14, where Joshua says, "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." So there was a decline in grace. They lost their devotion to God and to his minister, and there was a revival of corruption. The old life, with all its wicked ways, began to reappear. And they came to Aaron, according to verse 1. Now Aaron had been left in charge, according to Joshua 24:14, where Moses said to the elders, "Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them." Now why did they come to Aaron rather than to Hur? Well, there may be several reasons for that. Perhaps they knew that Aaron would be the weaker of the two, and that he would more readily agree to their proposal. Or perhaps they reasoned like this, that Aaron had been longer with Moses, and therefore his authority carried greater weight. Whether it was that he was weaker, or whether it was that he was, by virtue of his alliance with Moses, stronger, we cannot say. But what the people wanted was official sanction and endorsement of what lay in their hearts. What was in their hearts? Well, it emerges again from verse 1 up, "Make us gods which shall go before us." Hitherto the people had been led by the pillar of cloud by day, which became a pillar of fire by night. That cloud was now no longer with them. For again, chapter 24 says, "Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." So the pillar, the symbol of God's presence, was no longer with them. And they wanted some visible guide, that their impatience may be satisfied and they might proceed to the land of Canaan. Hence their words up, "Make us gods." Now, although the word in the Hebrew is plural, it's the word Elohim, often the plural is used when God himself, singular, is referred to. And it seems most likely that what they wanted was a representation of the Lord. I say it seems most likely because Aaron would probably not have consented to the making of an utterly false god. He did have that much knowledge and that much commitment. And secondly, what was made was clearly meant to represent Jehovah. In verse 4, they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now, if the plural is put for the singular, what they said to this calf, this molten calf, was, "This be thy God, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." The third thing which makes us think that it was a representation of the one true God was that there was only one calf made, not several, which indicates gods in the plural, but one calf. And then fourthly, a reference in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 18 is interesting. It says, "Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, 'This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations.' Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness." And there the inspired commentary uses the singular, "This is thy God that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Which still begs the question, why is the plural word used here? Gods. There are two possible reasons for that. One is that it is what we call the plural of majesty. When God is referred to, he is sometimes referred to in plural terms to indicate his greatness. Just as the Queen speaks in plural terms, "we" and "us," when she is referring really to herself. So God sometimes uses the plural of majesty when he is referring to himself. The other possibility is that the plural is used because although they intended this calf to be a visible image of God, Jehovah, yet it would lead to idolatry. And idolatry of the worst form. And the plural gives us the hint of that. But the strange thing is that Aaron does not seem to protest at all. Aaron said unto them, verse 2, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters and bring them to me." And they did so, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. Now, something that he did make a somewhat feeble attempt to restrain the people. And they think that on the following grounds, that he tried perhaps to discourage them from doing what was in their hearts by demanding of them something which was valuable, their golden pieces of jewelry, thinking, it is suggested, that this might cause the people to think again and might even deter them. It is also suggested that perhaps in the construction of this somewhat elaborate image, he was playing for a time. Clearly, it wasn't just an image which was cut out of wood, but an image, though perhaps at the beginning cut out of wood, as we shall see, was covered with molten gold. And it is put forward that Aaron was doing this deliberately to make the process complicated, because he hoped that Moses would return at any moment. It is also suggested that he decided on the nature of the image, that is, the calf, perhaps to bring home to the people the absurdity of their request, that they might reflect upon the baseness of their imagination and might repent of it. So the line is, he tests them or proves them by requiring something valuable, he plays for time, and he constructs an image which is quite ridiculous, a calf. I can't help feeling there's special pleading in this, and there's no clear scripture warrant to give ground to any of those views. It is strange, though, isn't it, that Aaron, who is called the saint of the Lord, this Aaron who stood at the beginning with Moses before the elders of the people, this Aaron who had been Moses' mouthpiece to Pharaoh, challenging that tyrant, should succumb in this way and yield under this pressure. How can we account for that? Spiritually, Aaron must have been low, and his faith was weak. Because his faith in God was weak, his fear of man was great. Indeed, in verse 1, it says the people gathered themselves unto Aaron. They came in great numbers to him and pressed this upon them. The fear of man, the book of Proverbs says, bringeth a snare. Another factor is that everybody seemed to want the same thing. The majority were committed to this request. And how easy it is, in the words of chapter 23:2, to follow a multitude to do evil. It is further apparent that he was weak. One of the old writers says he was like a sapling which was bent by the people. And when we've said everything, the fact is that he failed as others have done before him. He failed as a minister. He failed as a priest. The Bible is clear. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And that's what Aaron should have done. Do you still find it strange? Well, look around you. Look around you at men in the ministry who compromise because of the strength of the representation made to them, who don't speak out against false worship and carnal worship because they fear that they will bring trouble upon themselves and they might be rejected and they might suffer loss. Is it so remarkable? Well, they were all involved, it seems. For verse 3 says, all of the people. And I submit to you that here is another strange thing. Not just that Aaron agreed to this suggestion, but here is a strange thing, that the people made the suggestion in the first place. How aggravated was their sin? Just weeks before, they had seen the splendors of Sinai. They had received the law from the lips of Moses, the second commandment of which was, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." God was near in the mount before them. There was demonstration of his presence, the fire, the cloud. And it was barely 40 days that they had waited for Moses. How reprehensible their request. Well, the image was eventually made. And it seems that it was probably made of wood. And then the gold was melted down and the wooden idol was then covered with gold. Scripture elsewhere speaks of graven images of silver, molten images of gold. Isaiah 30 and verse 22. How sad and wretched is this? This gold, which was in such abundance, from these millions of people, could have been used in the construction of the tabernacle which God had described to Moses, for a spiritual work, for the glory of God. But they yielded this treasure to be spent on idolatry. Now I want to suggest finally, and to remind you as forcefully as I can, that their intention was not to worship another god, but their intention was to worship the true God through a visible representation of him. I say that because what was produced was to represent the God that had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Aaron made proclamation and said, verse 5, "Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah." So what was clearly in view was the Redeemer from Egypt to be worshipped by this means. And a feast to be held in honor of Jehovah, mentioned by name. And we read that the people in verse 6 rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, the very offerings which were later given to Moses as legislation for the people in the book of Leviticus 1-5. The burnt offerings and the peace offerings. This wasn't a foreign God. This was the God who brought them out of Egypt. This was the God to whom the feast was to be celebrated. This was the God before whom burnt offerings of devotion and peace offerings of fellowship were to be offered. Yet, although that was their idea, to worship the true God through some visible image. It was idolatry. And God recognizes it as such in verse 8. They have made a molten calf and have worshipped it. They may have thought that they were worshipping their Savior, that they were feasting before the Lord, that they were offering their sacrifices to Him, but God reckons it idolatry that they were actually worshipping the representation. And He says, verse 7, they have corrupted themselves. Now that's how the book of Psalms views it. In Psalm 106 and verse 19, we read these words. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory, the God they worshipped, into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. And when we come to the New Testament comment in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where there is allusion to it, and verse 7, Paul says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The Bible says whatever their intentions were, it was idolatry. Now this is our brief against Rome, isn't it? Because the Roman priest will tell you, you Protestants have it all wrong. We don't worship the crucifix. We don't worship the icon. We worship what it represents. It's a help to us in our devotion. So it was supposed to be with Israel. They wanted something visual, something to aid them in their worship, some method whereby they could worship easier the true God. But God accounts it a bowing down and a worshipping of the image. God accounts it idolatry. And it was transgression.